Revelation 17, the last book of the Bible, the 17th chapter. Now, this chapter is full of complications, and so I'm going to make substantial comment on the text as we read it through. And I realize that that commentary can interrupt the flow of thought, but the thought is so difficult for a 21st century reader that comment, I think, is required if we are to make any sense of this at all. The painful fact is that commentators, treat the statements of this chapter in dramatically different ways. Augustine famously made the comment that there are places in the Bible where the teaching is so shallow that lambs may wade, and places in the Bible where the teaching is so deep that elephants may swim. We are swimming elephants this morning, not wading lambs. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Now, it's imperative always to remember that the chapter divisions of biblical books are not original to the books themselves, not introduced for 1,000 years after the end of the writing of the New Testament. For the sake of time, we're reading this morning just our chapter 17, but the section introduced in verse 1 is our chapters 17 and 18. The punishment of the great prostitute is going to be briefly described at the end of this chapter 17, and chapter 18 is a dirge or lament over the fall of the prostitute, Babylon the Great. The identification of the harlot, the woman here being described as Babylon, is made explicit in verse 2 of chapter 18. These two chapters, as the identification of the angel is intended to remind us, are a review in greater detail of the sixth and the seventh bowls, which foretold the judgment and destruction of Babylon at the end of the previous chapter. The identification of this angel who is to show John the punishment of the prostitute is the same as the identification of the angel in 21 verse 9, who is to show him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from earth, from heaven to earth. When the city of man, the great harlot, is exposed and destroyed, what will be left will be the city of God with all her beauty and glory. Now, as you may remember, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was sometimes portrayed as a prostitute or a harlot because of her religious infidelity. So were Nineveh and Tyre, pagan cities. And it is said of Babylon in Jeremiah 51:13 that she lived by many waters. And as the many waters are later in verse 15 interpreted as a reference to peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages, a first century reader would naturally think of Rome as exercising her rule over the peoples of the world. In verse 18, the woman is expressly identified as the city that rules over the kings of the earth. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Babylon found her support among those who were willing to embrace her program of worldly prosperity, pleasure, and power laced with idolatry. These are those, as we will read in verse 8, whose names were not written in the book of life. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. 4 times in the book of Revelation, John is said to have been in the spirit or carried away by the spirit. The idea is that John was brought into a state of ecstasy in which he experienced the vision that he described in his book. Here he saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast, not, as before in verse 1, sitting on many waters. As we've seen already a number of times in the book, In apocalyptic literature, scenes and symbols shift rapidly with no concern for consistency. The imagination is able to flit from scene to scene, where a more literal approach would require a more step-by-step and consistent approach. The beast is the same creature who rose out of the sea in chapter 13, verse 1, as is confirmed by the fact that it had 10 horns and 7 heads. That beast, you remember, was Satan's chief agent, both to enlist the loyalty of the world and to make war upon the kingdom and people of God. The blasphemous names for John's readers at the end of the first century would immediately suggest the claims made to deity by Roman emperors. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Purple and scarlet dyes were very expensive to extract in the ancient world, and so such clothing was clothing only the wealthy could afford. So the entire description is of luxury and splendor mingled with moral corruption. And this is, as you remember, typical of Revelation's depiction of the world under satanic control. What Satan offers is alluring, but it defiles and it contaminates a person. He buys the world's loyalty with the promise of pleasures, but those same pleasures must eventually cloy and turn to dust. Here the cup is gold, beautiful on the outside, but it contains within it abominable things. As we read in verse 2, the world is intoxicated with the woman's adulteries, but she is eventually utterly corrupted and ruined by them. Satan has no interest in the happiness of mankind. See what happens in the Gospels when he inhabits a human life. It is always terrible. His interest in the happiness of human beings is only to use the longing for happiness to gain followers. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. As so often before in Revelation, Satan is not content simply to gain the loyalty of a great host of unbelievers. He must destroy the Christian church. Revelation, from the beginning to the end, has and will describe history as a no-quarter battle to the death between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." I'm sure that all makes sense to you. We don't need to comment on that. I take the sense of verse 8 in this way. The "who was, now is not, and yet will come" is a parody of the description of Jesus Christ, given now several times already in the book, as the one who died and came to life again. Satan is a false Christ. We have been presented with Satan the beast and the false prophet, a false trinity. But Christ rose to live forever. The beast rises to be destroyed. In the broadest sense, as we saw in chapter 13, the beast is that satanically inspired power that, although having received the stroke of death, returns to hurl himself with renewed fury against the people of God. This beast, the beast of chapter 13, who received a death stroke, you remember, in one of his heads, yet survived to continue to make war on the kingdom of God. The sense of the "now is not" seems to be that at the moment the beast was not raging against the people of God. John wrote, remember, under the shadow of impending persecution. It does not seem to have been flaring at the moment the book was written. But John is predicting that the beast is about to resume his attacks on the church. It's the counterfeit resurrection of the beast. His ability to continue to appear again and again after his destruction. A resurrection mentioned three times in the account of his career in chapter 13. It's this that amazes the world, is the critical event in the final ascension of the beast or the Antichrist to power. Insofar as these two chapters, 17 and 18, describe the final destruction of Babylon, it appears that what is in view is the beast's final sortie against the kingdom of God, as becomes, I think, even clearer as we continue to read. He is about to put in one final appearance in the world. That's the meaning of the statement in verse 8, that the beast will arise from the abyss to go to his destruction. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Clear as clear can be. The last time we read something like the opening statement of verse 9 was in 13:18 in regard to the numerical symbol 666. There we read, this calls for wisdom and insight. Once again, we have a riddle to solve. The need for wisdom suggests that while the solution is not immediately obvious, the spiritually discerning reader will understand. Most commentators, obviously, I think, take the seven hills to be a reference to Rome because it was widely known in the ancient world as the city founded on seven hills. In fact, at Domitian's time, the time of the Emperor Domitian, when the book of Revelation was probably written, there was actually already a festival celebrating Rome's seven hills, the Septimontium. The woman sits on these seven hills, as she sat upon many waters, and as she sat upon the beast. This is Rome and her empire. But what then of the seven kings? Those commentators who take 666 to refer to Nero Caesar, an identification we said then that is not nearly as likely as it is made out to be, they take the kings to refer to the five emperors who have already reigned, the one who was presently reigning, and the one who would reign next. The late David Chilton, for example, who wrote a commentary that is still popular among Reformed post-millennial people, sees the five who had come and gone as Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. Nero, the emperor who is, and Galba, the one who is to come and who would reign for a short time, in actual fact, only about 7 months. It all sounds straightforward, though it does require an interpretation of the chapter in which Babylon is understood to be Jerusalem, not Rome, and her fall, the fall of Jerusalem, in AD 70. In this view, chapters 17 and 18 are entirely about Jerusalem and her destruction by Roman armies in AD 70. But there are greater problems with this view of the seven kings than may first appear. For example, it requires Julius Caesar to be the first of the emperors, though generally in the Roman world of the first century, Augustus was regarded as Rome's first emperor, insofar as Roman government was established as an empire with an emperor only by Augustus. Further, Galba was followed by several other emperors before AD 70. It's entirely possible, I would think probable, that given that we are talking about seven kings, and seven is such an important symbolic number in the Bible and in Revelation, that we ought not to think about specific individual kings, but rather about the completion of the world's kingdoms. The 5-1-1, with the last reigning only a short time, is an apocalyptic device to draw attention to the end of the age and its imminence. There are other such schemes in apocalyptic literature from the period, and in each case, the point is to accent the imminent end of the age. In one, the history of the world is divided into 12 parts, of which 10.5 have been completed. In another, it's divided into 10 parts, of which 7 had already been completed. This symbolic interpretation of the seven kings, I think, is also supported by the imagery of Daniel 7, which lies as a foundation under all of this imagery in Revelation, where four beasts again have seven heads and represent world empires succeeding one another in history. In John's scheme, the beast represents the eighth king and the final world power. And that, too, of course, is a problem for any view that takes the seven kings to be seven actual Roman emperors. The little while of verse 10 seems clearly to represent the final stage of human history. Galba's 7 months in AD 68 weren't the end of anything, and nobody in the early church imagined that they were. The beast belongs to the seven in that he continues their program of opposition to the kingdom of God, but he will be destroyed. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beasts, or the beast. The 10 kings, another figurative number suggesting completeness or great power, are client kings of the beast who will rule with him over the world. Rome in the first century appointed client kings over its subject peoples and provinces, and so the image would be a familiar one. The hour was the shortest unit of time actually known or calculated in the ancient world, and stands for a short period, a brief period only. In a later sermon, we will consider the question of imminence in Revelation. How can we think of the second coming? How can we think of the end of the age as coming soon, now these 2,000 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll consider that question at another time. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. This seems to be a reference to what elsewhere in the Bible is called the Great Tribulation, the final persecution brought against the kingdom of God by the kingdom of the evil one, and the second coming bringing an end to it. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." John concludes his explanation of the woman sitting on the beast with the fascinating disclosure that even before the return of Christ and the last battle, the kingdom of the evil one will have begun to break apart as a result of internal animosities and jealousies and mistrust. In the Roman world, there was always a fear that the client kings would unite against the empire. Everyone understood that these lesser kings served Rome because they had to, not because they wanted to. This is John's way of speaking of the ultimately self-destructive nature of evil. No love lost between the Satan, the beast, and his followers, even the followers who have willingly joined his cause and done his will. So now the kings turn on the woman, and Babylon begins to break up within her own self and life. Such an eschatological scene of civil war is depicted also in Ezekiel, where we read in chapter 38, verse 21, that every man's sword will be against his brother. Our Heavenly Father, difficult images and a vision report, but we want, O God, to enter into the burden of these things. So we pray that you would make that clear to us and its application to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the course of these studies, I have said a good deal in criticism of futurist interpretations of the book of Revelation. In particular, those interpretations that claim to discover in John's account of his vision the unfolding of modern history and references to contemporary events. I've said there is little to commend such interpretations, no matter how popular they are, and that they have always been falsified by the progress of events. But there is another interpretation of Revelation, popular in some quarters of our evangelical Reformed world. This is one version of the preterist interpretation, from the Latin word praeter, meaning past, that takes John's account to be a description of events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. According to this interpretation of chapter 17, the events described here all happened in the past and were concluded by the year 70. In this account, chapter 17 is not about the destruction of Rome. It's not about the destruction of Rome as a symbol for ungodly worldly power through the ages. It is about the destruction of Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem that is the great city in 1718. It is Jerusalem that is Babylon in 18:2. I will simply say that I have read the details of this interpretation and find them unconvincing. I won't go into those details, but let me say this much. This interpretation of Revelation absolutely requires the book to have been written before AD 70, which I don't think is very likely. It is prophecy in Revelation, so if it is about events that occurred before and up to the year 70, it must have been written before the year 70. What is more, I find chapter 17 an almost insurmountable problem for this interpretation of Revelation. Jerusalem is not the great city of Revelation 17, a fact that will become even more obvious as we make our way into chapter 18, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. The woman, that is the great city, sits on the seven hills, we read in verse 9. She is Rome, not Jerusalem. She is the entire unbelieving world, not the apostate Jewish church. In the first century, Babylon was Rome. But the fact that Rome is here called Babylon is here given the name of an ancient imperial power that had persecuted the people of God centuries before is itself an indication that Babylon is world power wherever and whenever it flourishes to the detriment of the spiritual life of human beings, to their spiritual deception, and to the persecution of the saints. Babylon is the expression of self-worship, arrogance, idolatry, extravagance, luxury, and evil desire, raised up to political and economic power with the devil's help. Babylon is Vanity Fair in every age. As one commentator puts it, Babylon is the prevailing economic religious system in alliance with the state and its related authorities as it has existed throughout the ages. There was a Babylon, in other words, in the 7th and 6th centuries B.C. There was a Babylon in the 1st century A.D. And there is a Babylon today. Babylon is, of course, present in our world and, like it or not, as Americans, it is perhaps especially the United States of America, the modern Western world's Rome. You cannot read chapter 17 and not think it's so. The United States is the great power of the world. It may not be 50 years from now or 100 years from now, but it has been for some time, and it will be for some time yet. We Americans tend to think of our country as a benign power, a force for good in the world. And no doubt, in many ways, it has been and is. So was Rome. It brought economic development and prosperity to many places and many peoples that had not had nearly so much prosperity before. It built roads that facilitated trade. Indeed, when Revelation was written, Rome was at the height of her powers. There was no serious threat to her frontiers, nor any sign of major uprising from her own subject peoples. Pirates had been cleared from the seas and brigands from the countryside. Elegant cities dotted the shores of the Mediterranean and were to be found in many inland regions as well. Soon the tyrant Domitian would fall and the empire would enter its golden years, and as conservative Romans no doubt were wont to say, a rising tide lifts all boats. We today still marvel at the accomplishments of Rome. Many of you I know have toured Europe, and you've seen the aqueducts, at once brilliant performances of engineering and masterpieces of architecture, some of which still carry water today, many miles from source to city. You've seen the great arenas that were long ago filled with thousands of spectators and the magnificent public buildings still imitated by architects today and built without any of the modern equipment that is used in construction of buildings in our time. Then there was the art and the literature, a high culture that was in full flower in John's day, and has left its mark on all subsequent culture in this world. The glory that was Rome. All of that is the purple and the scarlet, the glittering gold, the precious stones and pearls, and the golden cup. John has no interest in denying Rome's accomplishments. They were sparkling indeed. But in the worldview of Revelation, all that glitter serves only to hide the moral and spiritual rot and to make less interesting to people the virulent antagonism toward the kingdom of God. For there was a great deal more to Rome than aqueducts and epic poems. There was also the grinding suppression of subject peoples, the cruel slavery of uncounted multitudes. For much of Rome's history, one person out of 10 was free, and 9 out of 10 were slaves. The pandemic sexual corruption of the society, the brutalizing entertainments, the pervasive idolatry with all of its dehumanizing features. Rome was no encouragement to the manhood and womanhood for which God created men and women. It was, in fact, a vast rebellion against the will of the living and true God. In what way is this not the United States in our time? We now glibly refer to the sexual mores of our society as the porn culture. I was on the treadmill the other day at the gym watching the words flash on the screen. You can't hear the television in front of you. It was Oprah gushing over the screenwriter who produced the screenplay for the film Milk, the celebration of the country's first very public homosexual government official. How wonderful she thought it was. Abortion and euthanasia, common practices of Roman life have returned with a vengeance in our day. We are as materialistic as any culture in the history of mankind. We are as oriented to entertainment as Rome was in the first century and as no people has been since that time. Our entertainments are not always, but are often and widely debasing and disgusting and dehumanizing for their vulgarity and their indecency and their violence. If American television was famously described as a wasteland in the 1950s and 60s, Today, I suppose, the apt comparison would be the sewer. The exposure of children to our toxic modern culture is everywhere, poisoning both their minds and their bodies, and evidence piles up on every side that this is a fact that bodes very ill for our future. And, as in ancient Rome, as long as one keeps one's mouth shut and fits in, one's likely to be left alone. But increasingly, in our day, as soon as one stands up to be counted for the lordship of Christ and the authority of His law, the offense and the hatred of the elite society is very likely to be expressed. It would take a brave man to predict that the best days of the United States are still ahead of her. Does anyone think that? It would likewise take a brave man to predict that things are not going to get worse, much worse for Christians, intolerant as they must be of the public mores and of the government's support for them, before they ever get better. You have read in this week's newspapers of the plan of the present government to coerce medical and health care professionals to support the practice of abortion. On the other hand, who can say whether centuries from now the situation will not be similar or worse under some other government ruling the world from some other location as some other incarnation of Babylon? Western civilization and its combination of economic, political, and religious power may not last that much longer as the beast of this world. Perhaps the great nations of Asia will soon assume its place. But Babylon it will be, whether headquartered in Washington, Beijing, or Delhi. What we can say for a certainty is that there is a pattern to all of this, to Babylon's rise and to her fall. It's this pattern that we discern in history and that explains the description in Revelation 17 of the woman astride the beast, the waters, and the seven hills. And it is in this pattern that we are to find ourselves in our own time and to understand our place in the world. It's this pattern that will help us to locate ourselves who have no idea whether the second coming of Jesus Christ is at hand or still in the far distance, whether we are witnessing Babylon's final chapter or whether there are still chapters to be written. There is first the intoxicating effect of the blandishments of sin. States and societies and cultures do not acquire their influence in the world apart from pandering to sinful desire. Magnificent accomplishments, the glory of mankind, throughout history have been achieved for the glory of man, not usually for the glory of God. They have in that way served to wean human beings away from God and the worship of God and make them man worshippers and, unbeknownst to them, devil worshippers. In Rome, great buildings were built and art was commissioned for the glory of the sponsor. We sent men to the moon for very much the same reasons. Modern communication technology, utter marvels of human invention, disseminate more pornography than anything else. When we read here that the kings of the earth committed adultery and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries, we're being reminded that the great embodiments of satanic power and influence in the world, political, economic, and religious, have invariably bought that influence by seducing unbelieving human beings with the fulfillment of sinful desire. The woman is called a prostitute precisely because she sells herself to mankind to get what she wants. That's why, alas, you cannot look back on any political establishment in the history of the world without seeing a great deal that will turn a Christian's stomach. Whether you're thinking of Rome or the modern West, the brutal suppression of slave uprisings in the first century thousands and thousands of human beings crucified along the avenues and roads of Rome as a warning against other slaves doing the same thing. Or of the African slave trade of the 18th and 19th centuries. The sexual libertinism of the ancient empire or that of our own time. The reduction of man to a loaf of bread then or now. And always standing behind the system built upon the blandishments of sin are some religious impulse and practice to give it moral authority and the appearance of goodness. Whether paganism or corrupted Christianity makes no difference. People are made to feel right about the convictions they hold and the things that they do. People want what they want. And the beast makes sure they feel justified and living as they do. The first part of the pattern then is moral and spiritual intoxication. People don't really know what they're doing, but they feel pretty good. That's what it means to be drunk. But following upon this moral and spiritual intoxication is the inevitable self-destruction and self-disintegration. The intoxicated begin to stagger, and then to get sick, and then to fall. In the devil's world, things always fall apart. Empires fall, and ordinarily they collapse inward. As Arnold Toynbee, the historian, put it, most great nations die by suicide. Things are always better at the beginning. The devil could never attract a sufficient number of people to his cause, especially influential people, unless he began with something high-minded and high-sounding. Human beings made in the image of God are drawn to the high-minded, at least at first. That was Rome. The ideals of the Republic were nobler than those of the empire, and the empire gradually rotted away until the rude but determined Goths had only to kick in the door. And is that not the modern West? Satan's not interested in high-mindedness, and so that doesn't last. Over time, the human desires he has pandered to begin to poison the human soul, as they will and they must. Who, reading the Federalist Papers of the early history of our country, could envision a state in which the supreme freedom is that to copulate with anyone of your choice and to be spared by government fiat any consequences, much less any moral condemnation? Commentators in Europe and the United States are now more and more often found noticing the moral and spiritual lassitude of Western peoples, inured to high purpose, interested and galvanized only by the hope of pleasure. The sort of entertainment that became the reason for being of the Roman citizen eventually reduced the population to a company of people so sated, so jaded, so self-absorbed that they were absolutely useless in defense of their own state. They were at last nothing but consumers and lived for nothing but to consume. The Presbyter Salvian, describing the fall of Trier in the last days of the empire, tells us that men didn't even defend their own city because they were too interested in the games at the arena. And after the rape and looting and burning of their town, the survivors immediately petitioned the emperor to rebuild their arena so that the games could go on and their morale be improved. Salvian said of Rome, it is dying, but continues to laugh. In a variety of ways, the Roman world came apart long before it was destroyed from the outside. Moral disintegration, public lassitude, civil war, economic collapse, political rebellions of various kinds, all of this did Rome in before the invasion of the barbarians. So it has been. So it has always been. So it will be to the end. The self-destructive character of human sin. But along the way, Christians must pay the price for their loyalties. As the world becomes hardened to its sin, falls further under the rule of the beast, the more reproach and rebuke it feels from Christians and their way of life. Satan provokes them to refuse to tolerate Christian conviction. It's the peculiar burden of the saints that they are, in the nature of the case, as those who live for Christ and subject to his commandments, the objects of the devil's hatred and so the world's reproach. They are always in the crosshairs. No matter that they are everyone's friend, the most law-abiding of citizens, who most faithfully pay their taxes, who are people of peace and hard work and love, who raise their families to respect and to be kind to others. No matter any of this, they become over and over again the enemy of the world. It cannot be otherwise so long as the woman sits upon the beast, so long as Babylon is the devil's city. Drunk with the blood of the saints was Babylon then. Drunk with the blood of the saints has she been many times since, and is she in many parts of the world today, and will she become more and more? Now here is the point. John's vision is not about the individual Christian life and its varied experience, good and bad. John's vision is not about the government and the way it might be a valuable instrument of human welfare in many ways, as is taught elsewhere in the Bible. It's not about the mixture of good and evil in every human situation. There are certainly other ways of looking at the Christian life and the Christian experience in this world than the one we are given in Revelation, other ways that are also biblical and also true to reality. But John's way is both real and important. John's is a big picture account. It's about the warfare that is underway between the two kingdoms in this world, and about the way in which the devil employs the political, economic, and religious dimensions of life to hold sway over the unbelieving world and to persecute the followers of Christ. It is about the unassailable fact that however much good Babylon might do, it invariably and ultimately proves itself to be the chief enemy of the people of God. There may be many things that are still good about the United States, many privileges that its citizens enjoy, including believers. The devil would never be as influential as he is if he didn't mix a lot of good with the bad. But at last, we must see our lives as part of this larger story of the world. We must never lose the plot. And in this story, we are not Americans. We're not even American Christians, if by that we mean that being an American is some important part of our self-identity. We are Christians, full stop. Our party, our side, our kingdom, our country is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take us out of the United States and put us somewhere else, and nothing important changes. We remain the same people with the same calling, the same convictions, the same brotherhood, and the same loyalties as before. It makes all the difference to how you and I live our lives in this world that we look around ourselves and see a world that is not our home, not our country, not our kingdom, but a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, drunk with the blood of the saints, a woman soon to go to her destruction, along with the beast she rode and the people she ruled. Amen.